All right, let's take our Bible and go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to take a look. We've been going through 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at a short passage of Scripture here this morning. I don't know if I polled you on it with this question. What are the two most common passages that have been taken out of context and misused in our modern generation? I think you might say that one of them would be, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? That one gets misused all the time. You find somebody going into an exam they haven't studied for and saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They're still going to fail that test. They can quote that verse all they want. Or some guy walks into a gym and he's getting ready to do some bench presses, and he's got this t-shirt on and says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm half tempted to put a couple extra 45s on each side and see if it actually comes true for him. Another one that often gets misused is, God will never give you more than you can handle. God will never give you more than you can handle. And it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, no temptation's taken you, but such as is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted above what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And people take that and they don't quote it, and they don't quote it in context. And I'm not going to take the time to explain it. I don't have the time to do so this morning. But I can tell you this. One thing it doesn't mean is that God will never give you more than you can handle. In fact, I would dare say, as we look at this passage that we're going to look at in just a moment in 2 Corinthians, is that God purposely gives us more than we can handle. But he does so for good reasons. Many of you may be familiar with a lady named Johnny Erickson Tata. For over 50 years, she's been in a wheelchair because she's been paralyzed from the neck down after a diving accident when she was 17. And yet, for 50 years, many of us have received from her such a message of persevering endurance and joy and resolute commitment to Jesus Christ. Millions of people have heard her story and have been so encouraged by it. Now, certainly, Johnny has, in her distress, felt pressures to yield to bitterness and to pity. Very few things have the power to do that, to turn us in on ourselves, than to find that when we're in suffering and affliction, when we hurt, we often rarely think about others. We expect them to think about us. And certainly, Johnny has talked openly about some of those struggles that she's had, particularly early on, with what happened. She's even talked about times when she's prayed for death or waiting to be delivered from this anguish that seems almost senseless and unjust at times. And if we were to sort of catch those moments where she's been transparent with us and talked about these things, we would think that here's a failure. She's lacking faith. She's not saying, God won't give me more than I can handle. But no, that's not the right way to talk about this. Reflect for a moment on your own struggles and difficulties. Aren't the two questions that come quickly to mind when we face trouble is, why me? And doesn't anybody care? Those are the questions that come pretty quickly to mind, right? The why me question is a question we really, even though we may not think it, is addressed to God. And we are accusing him of injustice. Why me? And when we ask the question, does anybody care? That's really a question aimed at other people, and we're accusing them of insensitivity. You know, shouldn't you notice? But as we read this passage in 2 Corinthians, we'll understand that Paul is telling us that there are actually two different questions that we should be asking. Not the why me and does anybody care questions, but the who else and the what for question. Now, we've discussed the who else question already in previous weeks, that there are avenues of ministry that come to us that only come to us through the sufferings and the comfort that we receive. that we have an ability to share in the midst of our sufferings a transferable gift of enduring patience and steadfast hope in the light of God's power and care. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the what for question. The what for question. And Paul is going to give us some lessons that flesh out this what for question that arise in the middle of our sufferings. Whether we face physical illnesses or financial stress or relational disappointments or something far, far worse, it's hard for us to find purpose and a reason. We can often become disillusioned, thinking that the things that are happening to us are random and senseless and have no value. But Paul is going to correct us in this and telling us, in the midst of his situation that was overwhelming, that was excessive, that was a burden beyond his ability, that God was in it. And the what for question he could understand. Let me read the passage and then we'll break it down into just a couple quick thoughts here. Don't let the quickness of these things pass by the importance of what they are. Take a look at verse 8 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now you'll notice, first of all, here Paul's problem. And Paul begins here by attaching a sense of great importance to the point which he's about to make. Take a look at verse 8 again, and that first little phrase there. We do not want you to be uninformed. What Paul is saying is that I'm about to say something. And what I'm about to say, I want you to understand well. I don't want you to mistake this at all. You know, it's, you know, when you're half asleep in the middle of a lecture and the professor sort of slaps his hand, or, you know, and you're like, wake up, okay. Or, you know, like my mom would do, Douglas Allen McMasters, I knew it was time I better pay attention. Well, this is one of those wake up moments. Don't miss this kind of things. What does he want us to know? Well, the Corinthians already knew about the sufferings, but what Paul wants them to realize is the full intensity of what he had faced and Paul's reaction to what he went through. Look at how he describes this. I do not want you to be uninformed about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. All right? No details. So obviously it's not the details about what happened that he wants us to know. It's the response to these things he wants us to know, the reaction that was inside Paul himself. And he describes the intensity of this trouble in three different ways. Pressed, out of measure. Under great pressure, the text says here. And it's a picture like a beast of burden that's been given a load too heavy for its back, and it crushes it. He says, that's how I felt. I wasn't ready for that kind of weight. Physically and psychologically, it was beyond his ability to cope with the situation. Secondly, he said he despaired even of life. He expected to be dead at the end of this trouble. That's how intense it was. And thirdly, he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And he's talking about a judicial sentence as though an official decision had come down that read, you are going to die. And it was a sentence of death in himself. He had made this determination that it was over. Now, his description sounds a lot like a nervous breakdown, doesn't it? I mean, here he is with a load that's too heavy, with all of his natural resources of energy and strength worn down to nothing. And it's bad enough to hear a judge say you're condemned, but to have the voice inside your own head saying, it's over, it's over, it's over, it's over. This is the point that Paul had reached. The point where the night was so dark and the hope of any dawn had disappeared. What was it that made him so desperate? We don't know. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's usually the human tendency to sort of cry out about our pain and tell everybody what's wrong, right? All of you have that aunt that tells you every ache and pain she's had, right? Or that the child's like, ooh, you know, and you're like, what? You're like, ooh, and it's a little splinter. You know, we show everybody else, this is my problem. This is the pain I have. Paul doesn't even tell us. Why is he so silent here? Because he doesn't want to focus on the what happened to him. He wants to focus on the how did he come to endure when it was so bad? How was he able to move past this when he was completely done? And what he's trying to tell us here is that his endurance was not about his positive mind. It was not about the force of his will. It was not about the degree of his faith. It was not about the power of his hope. He considered himself a dead man. Here he is in the jaws of a vice, felt like he was buried underneath the heaviest weight. And he's here to tell us that there was no normal resilience, there was no emotional strength, there was no spiritual resources, there was no power of intellect or personality that was going to do anything for him. Now he wants to tell us what the real issue is. I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be uninformed. I want you to hear this. Listen, he says. What is it? Paul immediately begins to speak. Again, not about the comfort he received, what that looked like, but rather that there was something to be learned from all of this. He goes on to talk about this. In verse 9, he says, this happened that. In order that, this is all come about. What? This big problem that drove me to nothing happened so that I could learn something. So I could learn something. And here in this little phrase, he's telling us that all his troubles, all his afflictions, all his pain and trial are not outside God's sovereign purposes, but rightly are inside God's sovereign purposes. That there's a design and purpose for the distress. And that God is going to direct us to understand ourselves. Because he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. What is he saying? I want you to learn this lesson too. How do we face particular hardships that are also inside God's sovereign purposes? Well, the first lesson he asks for is this: don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. We had the sentence of death so that we might not rely on ourselves. So that we might not be the people who have set their confidence in their own abilities. This affliction was beyond them. He couldn't deal with it. He didn't have the resources or the strength or the ingenuity to overcome what he had faced, whatever that was. And we could guess, and we could go into that. But he wants us to learn the lesson, not follow his biography. He got to the point where he forgot all about his self-reliance. The Apostle Paul quite a religious man, quite well established, had the best resume, under the best teachers, had lived a life as rigorously as anybody could according to the life that he had been born into as a Jew. He thought that was good, and he came to realize that Jesus Christ was not going to be impressed with any of that, but that he had to come humbly and repentantly before God to be saved. However, I wonder if the Apostle Paul didn't think, didn't God get a good catch when he got me? He called me to be an apostle even from the moment he saved me. Now I can use all my learning. Now I can use all my experiences. Now I can use all my skills to be an apostle for God. And maybe there was a bit of self-reliance there on the Apostle Paul, thinking that somehow he could trust his own gifts or his own education, his own reputation, his own depth of insight into the Scriptures. God said, I'm not going to have any of that. I'm not here to use you because you're great. How far would God go to ensure that Paul didn't trust in himself? How far was God going to take Paul in order that he didn't rely on his own skills and his own savvy? God begins to strip away all his resources. His gifts, gone. His education's not honored. His reputation is smeared. His insight, he's considered a false teacher by a lot of people. His energy, his grit, his determination, gone. Every single drop of trust in his abilities or powers or his relations, over. Completely crushed. Nothing left. I had a pastor friend say to me one day, he said, Doug, God is going to take the cup that is you and he's going to dump it out. He's going to dump every bit of you out and he's going to slam that little cup down until there's not a drop left of you at all. I was like, gee, thanks. What an encouragement. And you know what? God did do that. And I'm so glad he did. I am. I'm so glad he did. Abraham Lincoln said, I have often been driven to my knees in prayer. And it was at those times I understood I had nowhere else to go. How seriously then does God regard this tendency in our hearts to be self-sufficient? In Paul's case, God knocked out every man-made prop he had and reduced him to utter despair. It was as if God was saying to Paul, Paul, it immensely matters to me that you don't look to yourself for strength or rely on your own abilities. If there's ever any doubt in your mind, we're going to take it to where you can say at the very end of this journey, I'm a dead man. He said, come on, it can't be that big of a deal, can it? Well, what is self-reliance anyway? What is self-reliance? It's basically looking up at God with a chin that says, hey, I've got this. I've got this. Do you really? Yeah, I'm more capable than you in accomplishing this task. I've got it. I'm wiser than you to know what the right pathway is and the decisions here. I've got it. I'm more skilled in you than sorting out all the different ways that this needs to be done. I've got it. I'm more deserving of you to get the credit for how good it turns out when it's over. I've got it. Self-reliance is pride and arrogance before a holy God. And it's no more arrogant and prideful than to think, hey, heaven, I've got it. I'm a good man. I've done good things. I'm all right. I'm covered. Paul says one of the lessons to learn is Don't trust yourself. The second thing he says is that we need to look to God. Look to God. He said this happened that we might not trust ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Now, people would look at Paul and they would see him going through the trouble he was going through. And the common mind back in that time was, if anything bad happened to you, God was angry at you. And Paul is over here trying to tell us that this wasn't God punishing him. This is God loving him to teach him a valuable lesson. And Paul here is breaking new ground with the understanding that God has good designs in the midst of hard things. His purpose was that he would begin to look to God, that he would move beyond what is so natural for all of us, conformed by our habits and experiences in life, to have this sort of sense of self-reliance and confidence. And God is rooting it up, here reducing Paul to despair, where all he could say is death, 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 but that he might learn to trust, that he might learn to look to God with a new direction, to realize that it wasn't about his abilities, so that he could trust God alone and dismantle everything else in him that would be self-reliant. He wanted Paul and us to grow deeper and stronger in our confidence that God is all we need, that we can trust God at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. But notice what the Apostle Paul says here. He doesn't simply say we should trust in God. He said we should trust in God who raises the dead. How powerful is this God that we're to trust? He raises the dead. Now let's compare your self-reliance and your abilities and your ingenuity and your goodness up against the God who raises the dead. You want to get into the ring with that? You want to try to match yourself up against that? Why? Why? Here is a God who wondrously works so powerfully that he is able to raise the dead. Now that is one I want to trust. And it's one I want to give my whole soul to and say, save me, Lord, because you can raise the dead. Paul had given up hope. Paul said, I'm dead. Then he found out, no, I'm not. How did that happen? God is the one who did it. He's the one who has the ability to raise the dead. Now, if Paul found out that he could get through this great danger of physical harm, he could certainly trust God for all things, including his spiritual life. God, who can quicken a dead sinner, will also save him from all the difficulties. And so he moves into this idea of looking to God, and it moves him into this idea of trusting God, of trusting God. And he says this, he's delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. And on him we set our hope that he'll continue to deliver us. He said, I'm his. I mean, he's done it for me. He's doing it for me. And anything from now on is in his hands. He is the God who delivers. And I will trust him wholly. And he's calling us not only to not trust ourselves, but to look to God who raises the dead, and then to trust him with everything, our past, our present, and our future. And he expresses this confidence here. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be uninformed. What is your problem? How bad is it? How deep does it go? What end has it brought you to? There's a lesson there. Don't trust yourself. You're going to face something your resources can't handle. And if all you got are your resources and you're at the end of your resources, you're just going to be left with nothing but despair. But there is a God in heaven who raises from the dead, and you can look to him and you can trust him And you'll want to glorify him. And that's the fourth lesson that he teaches us, because he wraps all of this around, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a statement of glory. It's a statement of praise. And he also says here, many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious gift granted. It's a statement of praise again. All of this to turn to God and say, God, you're wonderful in how you act. How did we come to see him act so powerfully and mightily? By confessing that we are not capable. By looking to him who is capable. By continually to trust him who is the God who delivers. You're here this morning. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Are you trusting yourself to get yourself to heaven? Don't do it. Don't do it. It will end you nowhere. Trust the God who raises the dead. Look to him. Trust him in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. And give him thankful praise and glory as he shows himself mighty in your life. You're here this morning and you're a believer and you're going down the pathway of pain and suffering and agony and loss. Your satchel of self-reliance will not get you to the end of your journey. There's not enough resources in that bag. Look to God. Trust him. And glorify him as he graces you with his power and delivers you through the midst of that to the glorious day when you'll look back and say, the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that'll be revealed in us in that day when you'll be at home with him forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a glorious thing this is to look at your word, even as briefly as we have. We pray that you would imprint this lesson upon all of our hearts for your good will and purposes in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, those who are being baptized, you be dismissed. We're going to stand and sing.